Okay, let's get started. Why don't I open us up in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We pray you would bless our time together, that you would use the content of what I have to share in changing our lives and making us people of peace that live in the peace of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Christian author Ed Welch tells a story about his own anger. I got a glimpse of anger's blindness one summer day when everything seemed to go wrong. Without anyone close by on whom I could vent my rage, I decided, as if anger can decide anything, to take it out on a house fan. As I was picking it up over my head in order to smash it, I was not thinking that this fan was all we had to cool the house. I was not thinking that it would cost money to replace it. And I was not thinking that the wall would retain the telltale signs of my anger until I fixed it. Anger doesn't bother with trifles such as thinking. But my wife, who was sitting at the end of the hallway, watching the scene unfold, was in her right mind. And there was something about the way she looked at me that suggested I was not. Anger, also known as hatred, directed at a house fan, is apparently unbecoming. Well, today and next Sunday, I want to talk about anger. Mark Twain said, "Anger is an acid that can do more harm to the bottle in which it is stored than to anything on which it is poured." Twain, like most good writers of previous centuries, was quite familiar with the Bible. Despite the Bible's generally negative view of human anger, our culture celebrates it. Most of us can think of sports coaches who were made famous by their locker room rants. One football coach was said to be so much in the face of his players that getting a word from him came to be known as the hairdryer treatment. Anger is so much a feature of leadership that rather than see it as an occupational hazard, many view it as a kind of qualification. Indeed, one business trainer says anger is a trait leaders need to nurture if their leadership is ever to truly flourish. Since the dawn of time, he writes, great leaders have had one thing in common, anger. The angry leader is commended because of the way he or she will not allow anything to interfere with the realization of cherished dreams. So the next time you feel anger at a situation in life or work, don't push it down, they say. Let it burn. When you take anger and act on it in the right way, you will be a great leader. According to this viewpoint, if you want to lead, you mustn't suppress your anger, but harness it. It should energize you, for without anger, you have no passion, and without passion, you have nothing with which to lead. It's not hard to follow the logic, is it? But is it right? Anger is the drawn sword of human relationships. Before the sword strikes with a sharp word or a violent deed, it is first drawn. Anger is one of those experiences that begins with a feeling and ends with an action. The same anger inhabits the angry feeling and then the angry deed. From the first stirrings of irritation, when the hand begins to move, as it were, to the sword handle, as annoyance rises in the heart, to the full-blown fury when the sword is unleashed and waved threateningly in the air, ready to strike. Anger is that in-between emotion that precedes and finally precipitates the saying of the word or the doing of the deed. The drawn sword leaves a world strewn with casualties. Some of us have deep regret as we remember the role that anger played in destroying a precious relationship. Marriages are broken. Love between parents and children is marred. Friendships are spoiled. Neighborhoods become battlegrounds. Workplaces are torn. And whole countries are riven by anger. Some will remember angry words that cannot be unspoken, violent actions that cannot be undone. When the story of destruction and misery is told, anger is not often far away. All over the world at this moment, hands are reaching, as it were, for sword handles, and swords are being drawn. Our task is to bring the Bible to bear on this drawn sword. In two Sundays, we can only briefly touch on what causes anger, whether or when anger can be right, and what can be done about wrong anger. As you know, my throat doesn't hold out very well, so I'm going to be sipping on my hot tea here intermittently. About 10 Hebrew words in the Old Testament are often associated with anger. They come in perhaps 700 or so places. Isn't that amazing? In the New Testament, there are 5 Greek words or word groups that bear on our subject, occurring in nearly 60 verses or passages. One consequence of taking the Bible as our source book for a survey of human anger is that the examples almost exclusively involve men. Yet anger is a universal problem that is experienced by women just as much as it is by men. Anger may be prized in corporate leaders, but anger at work often carries over to the home and the church, and vice versa. Not many who have been on the receiving end of a boss's outburst, or children who've heard their mother verbally abused, or seen their father hit by a thrown frying pan, will believe that anger is a godly strategy approved by the Lord. And Scripture would seem to agree. We are now going to consider some biblical portraits of human anger. Well, the triggers that set off anger vary, but the rage that is triggered always reveals in some way that the angry person truly values or something. Let me say that again. But the rage that is triggered always reveals in some way what the angry person truly values or treasures. Anger rises in my heart when something I value is either threatened or taken from me. If I feel I may lose it, I become angry in anticipation of loss. If I have lost it, I am angered by the actual loss. The Bible particularly highlights 4 kinds of treasure whose loss or threatened loss triggers anger. These 4 treasures are control, possessions, sex, and reputation. Well, let's talk about control first. I make plans. I dream dreams. I want to be able to fulfill my dreams and accomplish my plans. I want to get somewhere quickly. I want to run my department. I want to shape my marriage the way I want it to be. I want to control my family and be the one in charge. When you get in my way, I get angry. I am angry because you frustrate my control. Well, in the book of Daniel, and indeed in history, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon is a very angry man. In Daniel chapter 2, the king has a troubling dream. Because he is suspicious that his department of magic, his counselors, are pretty good at making up interpretations of dreams, he insists not only that they interpret the dream, but that they first tell him what he has dreamed. That will prove they are genuine magicians, right? When they protested that this was unreasonably difficult, quote, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. In other words, here I am, emperor of Babylon, the most powerful man in the world. I am in control, or supposed to be in control, of every man in my empire. But my servants are not competent. They say they cannot do what I command. And so, in deep frustration at the limits of his control, he flies off the handle in an explosion of rage. He draws the sword, and in anger he strikes, commanding that they all be killed. Of course, most of you are familiar with that story from Daniel 2.
Well, the next chapter in Daniel 3, Nebuchadnezzar demonstrates his awesome control by erecting a huge golden statue and commanding that all his citizens bow before it and worship the image as a demonstration of their submission to his control. But when three Jews refuse to bow to his control, what happens? Quote, Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that they be brought before him. When they stood before him and refused outright to do what he said, Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against them. His burning fury is expressed in the burning fiery furnace into which he then threw them. A rather different expression of anger triggered by a lack of control is found in the account of King David bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. He is at the heart of a day of great rejoicing. But in the midst of the celebration, Uzzah behaves irreverently in touching the ark and is struck dead in a frightening outburst of the holiness of God. Quote, David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and David was afraid of the Lord that day. Notice the connection between anger and fear. He was angry, it would seem, because his control of this celebration, his happy experience of being the king in charge, had been spoiled by God's outbreak of anger. And he was also afraid. At the heart of his anger was a love of being in control and the fear of losing that control. Both Nebuchadnezzar and David get angry because they lose control in the present tense. In other places, the Bible shows how it is the fear of a possible future loss of control that can trigger anger. Well, can anyone think of another Old Testament example of where future loss of control triggers rage? Yes. Yes, King Saul. I was about to give you a hint saying it. Same number of letters as in my name, and it rhymes with it. King Saul is angry when he sees that his control of the kingdom is threatened by the young David. In 1 Samuel 15 through 17, we watch the Lord's rejection of King Saul, the anointing of David, and the victory of David over Goliath. At the start of 1 Samuel 18, we see David's military success, and we watch Saul's son and heir Jonathan recognizing that David, rather than Jonathan, ought to succeed Saul as king. And then as David returns from a military victory, the women of Israel meet King Saul and sing this song. Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. Well, Saul knows which way the wind is blowing, doesn't he? He can see that his control of his kingdom is threatened. Quote, and Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom? And why is Saul's anger stirred? Because of the threat to his kingdom. He's losing control. He's losing his dignity as king. He's losing power. A kingdom that he believed was his to control is slipping from his grasp, and it infuriates him. He feels that he's powerless to prevent it. Well, in the book that bears his name, Nehemiah returns from exile to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. This wall will symbolize a new identity for the people of God. Not everyone is pleased, for it threatens the control of the local warlords who operate with the power of the Persian Empire behind them. One of these is, anybody know the name? Persian warlord? Yes, Sanballat. Now, when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, writes Nehemiah, he was angry and greatly enraged. Quote, that's a quote. Sanballat is angry because his control is threatened. Well, a rather different expression of anger in the face of lost control is found in the account of Jonah's mission to Nineveh. In chapter 4 of Jonah's prophecy, we find Jonah in what might best be described as something like a teenage sulk. Jonah has taken himself up a hill east of Nineveh to see what will happen to the city. When it becomes clear that the 40 days have passed without the promised judgment, Jonah is furious. Only now do we finally discover what motivated Jonah's desperate flight to Tarshish. He had always suspected that God, being slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, would indeed relent and not bring the judgment he has promised. But this was not what Jonah wanted. So he did what he could do to take control, to seize control from the Lord. He fled so that judgment wouldn't be preached and the opportunity for repentance never take place. But one storm and one whale later, Jonah's hand was forced and salvation came to the city. Yet instead of joy at repentance, there was fury in his own lack of control. Isn't it amazing that in Jonah's case, anger literally drives him to suicide, in a sense, as he tells the men on the ship to throw him out into the ocean. He is so angry that he is essentially committing suicide as an act of rage and anger. Well, we can understand the frightened anger of a Saul or a Sanballat, even perhaps the sulky moodiness of a Jonah. But it's much harder to identify with Herod's infanticidal rage that comes centuries later after Jesus is born. Wise men come to Jerusalem and ask, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" When Herod the king hears of a new king, he is at first troubled. Later, when the wise men refuse to participate in his cruel trickery, he sees that they have tricked him. He becomes furious and kills all the little boys in Bethlehem and its surroundings. The root of his fury, as of Saul's anger and Sanballat's rage, is a threat to his control. These men demonstrate on a large scale what you and I experience on the smaller scale of our lives. We may be angry because we've lost some control that we value, or we may be enraged because we fear we may lose that control. But whether the anger is triggered by the present loss of control or a threatened future loss of control, it's the treasured control that lies at the root of our anger. Any comments or questions at this point? Yes, Phil.
You're getting angry at your mic. But I can tell you, it makes no difference in audible quality if it's sagging down. So just let the anger go.
Well, it's all for Doug's sake. He continually harasses me when it goes down. So, yes. Yes. Yes, the whole COVID thing, the loss of control, brought tremendous anger in a cultural sense, didn't it? I mean, people were very angry, and yeah. Anything else? All right. Yes.
Reputation.
Yeah.
It really, at heart, I think, in a lot of cases, is really what does this person think? What does my family think?
Right.
What does my country think of me?
Yes.
So I think a lot of it is less of control. All the way up, all, you know, all four of those seem to, go back to what do people think of it.
Yes. And at the root of all four of those is the heart. And we're going to get there. All right. That was control. Now possessions. Possessions are linked closely to control. When I own something, I control it. It's mine. I can do with it what I choose. The desire for possessions can lead to anger when frustrated. At the start of the terrible story of King Ahab and Naboth's vineyard in 1 Kings, King Ahab eyes Naboth's vineyard. He wants it. The king offers to buy it, but Naboth refuses, for it's his inheritance in the promised land. It wasn't just a piece of real estate that he could sell. It was his inheritance given to him by the Lord. We read, "So Ahab went home sullen and angry because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, 'I will not give you the inheritance of my ancestors.'" This was a prime piece of real estate. He could have probably sold it for a lot of money. The Jezreel Valley in Israel is a beautiful place. It is a gorgeous place. Prime real estate. In our English translations, Ahab is sullen and angry, says the NIV. Vexed and sullen, says the ESV. Resentful and sullen, says the New Revised Standard Version. Or resentful and angry, says the CSB. It is clear that frustration has boiled over into a slow burning anger in his heart. The drawn sword of Ahab's sullen vexation will lead, as the story unfolds, to the most terrible murder. But the roots of the anger lie in the frustrated desire for possessions. In our experience also, the longing to own things may, when obstructed, lead to anger. At the very lowest level, even the words, "it's out of stock," can begin to make us reach for our swords in frustration. Why is it out of stock? But I want it, and I want it now. Well, can you think of examples where the lust for possessions caused destructive anger? In our culture, in your own lives, and lives of others you've seen. What about Black Friday sales, the stampedes, the fights outside the doors of Walmart at 3 in the morning when they're supposed to open up the doors early? It was you that slugged me. How about real estate bidding wars in this day when the availability of houses are limited and, people fighting over real estate? What about some despicable examples such as Planned Parenthood, whose desire to make money basically causes them to go after pro-life activists with a vengeance, getting them put in jail, this desire for money to support their hideous practices causes them in anger. Some of the most virulent things I've ever seen on the internet have been people in Planned Parenthood and the way they talk about and treat Christians who are pro-life. All right. We talked about control, possessions, now sexual intimacy and delight. Both men and women place a high value on sexual delight. When warning a young man against sleeping with another man's wife, the wisdom of Proverbs says, "He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse, though you multiply gifts." Well, the value that married people rightly place on exclusive intimacy with their spouse is so high that when it is stolen by an adulterer, their anger will know no bounds. Adulterers need to know that they are taking away the intimacy of inestimable value and that no monetary gift can compensate for that theft. In a different and much darker way, we see anger prompted by sex in the terrible story of Amnon's rape of his half-sister, the beautiful Tamar, 2 Samuel chapter 13. Amnon becomes obsessed with Tamar. He dreams of the sexual delight he will enjoy with her. He tricks her, forces himself on her, and rapes her. And we're told that immediately after the rape, Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love, or lust, with which he had loved her. Why this intense hatred? After all, he had sated his lust upon her. So what reason is there to hate her with this angry hatred? He imagined that having her would bring delight. He felt sure that realizing his desire would feel good and satisfying. Yet the reality, it seems, was rather different. For in the absence of intimacy, sexual activity never gives the delight and satisfaction it's intended to provide. Amnon may have had her body, but he certainly didn't have her heart. Quite the opposite. She despised him for what he had done to her. In the madness of his desire, he somehow seemed to imagine that having sex with her would make him feel good. Instead, it simply left him humiliated because it is clear that he wasn't desired by her at all. And in his humiliation, rather like a spoiled child, he responded with fury towards Tamar. And this incident, of course, if you know your Bible, provoked a whole series of angry reactions in his half-brother Absalom, who killed him, and then in his father David, who instead of acting upon his anger, did nothing, causing all kinds of terrible consequences down the road. So anger and angry actions have a way of perpetuating themselves in destruction down the road. So in their very different ways, both the righteous anger of a wronged husband and the desperately evil and twisted anger of a disappointed rapist serve to evidence the very high value we place on sexual delight. The connection between anger and sex, both in marriages and in extramarital relationships, is terrifyingly close, isn't it? So that's control, possessions, sex, and now reputation. Any comments, questions at this point? Jamie. Yes. Yes. Good point, and we're going to get there. Anything else? All right. Reputation. Wounded pride is another common root of anger. I value my reputation, my name, and the high esteem in which I hope others will hold me. It matters to me that people think well of me. When anything happens that threatens that high regard, anger is close at hand. Several Bible examples will serve to illustrate this. The first is the strange story of the pagan prophet Balaam and his donkey. Balaam rides with the leaders of Moab, but the angel of the Lord stands in the path to block his way. His donkey sees the angel with his sword drawn
and will not go on. Despite repeated blows from Balaam, the donkey refuses to continue on the path. In the end, the donkey simply sits down on the ground with Balaam seated on him. It's a funny scene, but it's no joke to Balaam. The donkey has made a fool of him, and he's very angry. When the Lord opens the mouth of the donkey says to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" That is to say, "Why are you angry? What is causing your anger?" To which Balaam replies, "Because you've made a fool of me. I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you." Balaam wishes that the metaphorical drawn sword of anger was a literal drawn sword. He's angry because his reputation has been damaged. He's made to look and feel like a fool. My second example is the story of the man Nabal, which actually means fool in Hebrew, and David in 1 Samuel 25. David sends his young men in peace to this bad-tempered landowner and asks for help in finding provisions for his band of men. Nabal angrily refuses and says, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their master. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat and give it to men who come from I do not know where?" He insults David. When his young men return to David bearing this insult, David says to his men, "Every man strap on a sword," and sets out to take angry revenge for this insult. David is angry because his reputation has been questioned. Who is David? Well, for our third example, we move forward to the reign of King Uzziah of Judah many years later. For all his greatness and longevity as a king, when Uzziah was strong, he grew proud. He goes into the temple and takes to himself the prerogative of the priests to burn incense. Azariah the priest bravely resists him with a group of other priests. What happened? Then Uzziah was angry. The story does not end well for Uzziah. But the point for us to note is that his anger is so very, very closely connected with his pride. When his pride is dented by these righteous priests, he gets angry. And then the final example is another very angry man, King Xerxes, also known as Ahasuerus, the Persian emperor at the time of the Book of Esther. The king commands that his beautiful queen, Vashti, come into the hall of banqueting men, quote, "in order to show the peoples and the princess her beauty, for she was lovely to look at." The king wants to show her off, to prove to the other men that his girl was the most gorgeous. There's nothing secret about his request. He sends seven of his senior eunuchs to relay this command to the queen. The whole banqueting hall of men knows he has sent this message. Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, and at this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. It's not hard to understand why he was so cross. He'd been very publicly snubbed, hadn't he? His reputation was badly damaged. In our day, the tweet, hashtag, Vashti said no, could go viral. All over the empire, people would be laughing at this ridiculous emperor. And so he is very angry, dangerously angry. Well, as we observed earlier, it's male examples of anger that predominate in Scripture. Yet as we begin to consider the underlying causes for our anger, it soon becomes clear that the drivers for anger are common to both men and women. Cultural pressures may perhaps lead to a few differences in the way anger is expressed in men and women, but when we consider the way men and women both experience and express their anger, the similarities outweigh the differences. Well, in conclusion, a survey of these common triggers for anger, a love of control, a desire for possessions, the high value we place on sexual intimacy and our proud treasure of our reputation lead us to consider the rational dimension of anger. There are reasons for anger. Anger has a cognitive dimension. Anger is not simply a raging force that comes to us from outside and just happens to us. There is a process. One expert describes the process as follows. First, perception. I see or hear something. I grasp that something is happening to me or might happen to me. My donkey won't go where I tell it. This man won't sell me his vineyard. This girl won't give me satisfaction. The new king threatens my control. Whatever it may be, I first perceive that this is happening. Second, appraisal. I evaluate what's happening. I decide whether I like it or not. I do not like my donkey making a fool of me. This man not selling me what I want. This girl not satisfying me. The new king threatening my control. I don't like it. So I move from perception, watching what is happening, to appraisal, deciding whether or not I like it. Third, emotion. I then feel in a way that is appropriate to my perception and my appraisal. If I don't like it, more than that, if I feel somehow affronted by it, I begin to feel anger. My heart beats faster, my blood pressure rises, I flush, I get hot under the collar, I tremble with rage. And that brings up the fact that anger has, of course, physical effects. There are incredibly negative effects of anger on the heart, the circulatory system. Angry men tend to die young. It really has an effect on people. Stress-induced diseases are a fact. To the extent that this rational sequence expresses what happens with anger, it raises the moral question. Am I right to value what is being taken from me or threatened? And therefore, am I right to be angry? This moral question is asked by the Lord of Cain in Genesis 4. Why are you angry? And of Jonah, is it right for you to be angry? In each case, the Lord's question points back to the roots of anger. For what reason are you angry? What is it you value so highly that its threatened loss of control makes you angry? Are you right to value it as you do? To focus not on whether I'm angry, but on why I'm angry is the key. Anger reveals something in the human heart. It both shows what one values and treasures, and also reveals something of one's attitude to the Lord. This then raises the questions, am I right so to treasure this? Am I right to treat God this way? When faced with the experience of anger, we find that it is drawing back the curtains to reveal the workings of the heart. And it's on these attitudes of the heart that I hope to touch next week. So, got plenty of time for comments or questions, or if you want to go have coffee and hang out. Yes.
How do you distinguish between let me use the word indignant, that I feel so indignant when I see shoplifting or stealing or destruction of someone's property in a protest, or it isn't my property, it isn't my control, but what's the proper emotion on that?
Well, anger is appropriate. I didn't really talk about it today. I'll touch on it next week. But righteous anger, the Lord gets angry. Jesus got angry. So there's righteous anger and there's unrighteous anger. And often that anger may be somewhere in between. And it requires self-control and thinking to decide, is this right or not? It's not easy. Yes?
Take on what James said somehow.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. As I was going through this with you today, and in particular about reputation, I recalled a time when I was at a meeting of doctors. There were probably 30 doctors in the room, and I was making a presentation on this Franciscan organization that helps doctors do workers' comp. And there was another doctor in the room, the only other occupational medicine doctor. Everybody else was an orthopedist, who interrupted me and actually humiliated me in front of the whole group. And I was so taken aback that I simply, after we were done, I was so angry that I was stone-faced, and I left the meeting, and I just walked out and didn't talk to anyone. And I was angry about that for weeks. And so me and the guy who did that, we had a superficial relationship before that happened. But after that happened, even today when I think of him, I kind of feel anger. We never talked about that. I was afraid that I would literally explode on him if we talked about it. But he left and went on to do other things, and I'm happy and at peace now, having left Franciscan. Anyway, anything else? Yes. Yes. Yeah. Self-control brings all kinds of benefits, doesn't it? As you were saying that, do you remember what happened 2 or 3 months ago? I was in a city in California, I think in San Francisco, where some relatively famous person, a prominent Hollywood actor, came out of his car. It was 3 a.m. or something. You know, they were out partying anyway. He came to his car and found people, I think, trying to carjack it. And he was confrontational, and they just killed him. They just shot him right in the chest. And I thought of that as you were telling this story, the difference self-control can make. So, all right. Well, thank you for your, yes, Peter.
Gave me
Meditations by Marcus Aurelius. Hmm. And he's read through it a few times, and he said, I'm going to enjoy it. But, you know, if you know me, I'm not stoic. I wear my emotions in my sleeve. So I thought, you know, in a sense, it could help us to be more stoic, to control our anger. You know, that means it could apply to anger and other passions perhaps as well. But I was reminded of the book, so I thought I'd throw it out there.
Marcus Aurelius.
You know, the Roman emperor?
Yeah, okay. I knew I'd heard that name before. All right, anything else? Yes.
I was thinking not only self-control, but also empathy. He was able to get outside his own feelings of, you know, what was being done to his car and think about what might that man mean. I think that growing in empathy is often a great help with him.
Yes, but... Yeah. Yeah. All right. Thank you for your attention. Enjoy some coffee and fellowship.